Wow, we get a choir and we don't even have to practice. Beautiful, that was just lovely. Okay, here we go, part five. Last part. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence, your guidance, the nudging of your Spirit through this week. And now as we draw this to a conclusion, we just ask that you will drive home all the principles, all the points, that you'll bring them all together, that we will be able to equip our minds to not only serve you, but to be an influence on the next generation and the next generation, and also on our fellow church members. Bless them in Jesus' name. Okay, I got a little video that I wanted to show you here, and we couldn't get it to work, so David's going to just kick me offline and show it to you. It's kind of cute, but it kind of says what we've been talking about the whole time. Okay, wasn't that nice? You want to... Now that, folks, sums up in a nutshell exactly what I've been talking about the whole time. So you get one shot at it. The one thing. By the age of 9, most children have their spiritual moorings in place. If you wish to have a significant influence on the next generation and the following generation, your span of time is between the two ages of 2 and 9. Now think of the influence of schooling on that time. Schooling has your children for approximately, 8 to 10 hours a day? During that period of time. And as we said a little bit earlier, what your students are learning is not academia. Now, that's certainly a part of it, and that's a part of Adam 2 that we talked about, right? Is getting them a place in the world, and that's certainly a part of it. But that's not really what they're learning. What they're learning is not from what their teacher is transmitting to them, it's who their teacher is. It's who their teacher is. That's why it's so pivotal to have the spiritual formation for your children during that age time. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Research in North America shows that spiritual development or spiritual formation is value added. Now, what that means is that rather than the passing on of spiritual values being the single most important thing you can give them, value added means that you look at their education system, you look at their way of life, you look at the intellectual and emotional achievements, career path, health, social development, and spiritual development is only one of those. And that is a huge mistake, because what we do is we relegate the passing on of character in with everything else that we're trying to give them. And I think that that's a huge mistake. Once a child's worldview, spiritual values, has been established, usually by the age of 9, they will unconsciously strive to make choices that are consistent with their perspective. Now, this is not always true. Remember, we said that the young years up to the age of puberty are for building trust. Remember, is this review for some of you, or I don't know whether some of you are new or not, but those first formative years is where the authority figures in their lives really transmit all of their spiritual values. By the time puberty hits, remember what we said happened? There is a sudden tsunami of hormones which affect the cerebral cortex, which starts this process of them reevaluating every value, every more, every standard. Everything gets reevaluated. We call it the teenage rebellion years. But what happens is the pendulum swings from this area of trust clear over to the far side. Now, God planned it that way. And so by the time they reach their early to mid-20s, some people are more late bloomers than others, but by the time they reach their 20s, hopefully the pendulum comes back to the center and they have the ability to evaluate and everything that comes into the subconscious mind. They can now look at it and evaluate it for themselves and decide if they want to adopt that as a part of their worldview. And we said that there are some young people who spend their lives fixated over at this level. They never get off this level. If somebody in authority says it, then they are absolutely sure that that's important. And what happens at this side over here is you get a lot of people that will get off into all kinds of tangents, especially when you have leaders come in with all different types of doctrines and worldviews and all those things. They readily follow those type of people. When they get fixated over on the other side, they go through life as a perpetual rebel. And they call into question anything that anybody of authority ever says. And they go through life making choices based on rebellion. But the whole idea is for them to make choices that are consistent with what they learned in their young years. And most young people do. Most young people don't stray too far away. Now, we all know exceptions. We all have exceptions that are close to us, where we've seen people that have gone one way or they've gone the other. But generally, they don't stray too far from the spiritual values that they receive as a young person. Now, here's an interesting thing to me. Oh, I wanted to quote. Remember the quote in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he shall not depart from it. You notice it doesn't mention the teenage years? Yeah. Okay.
I grew up in communist country.
Mm-hmm.
I was not exposed to any Christianity material whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But here I am. I took the Lord into my heart when I was 21. Mm-hmm. So if I'm hearing what you're saying, my spiritual values were non-existent, then I would have known
Ah, okay. Now remember, the other day we were talking about the fact, and we'll go back to this, I got a slide on this, to show that every single person that's on planet Earth, it doesn't matter who they are, has the seed of this Holy Spirit in their life. Because you'll find people who have had no exposure to God whatsoever, but they have very strong spiritual values, and they have very strong personal integrity and those types of things in their life. Where does that come from? Right. They don't recognize it as coming from God, you know, like in communist countries. But the Holy Spirit has continued to strive in their life, right? So we're gonna talk to that a little bit later here. Yeah. Okay. Okay. This is George Barna and his book, Transforming Children. 91% of 13-year-olds from Christian families talk to God on a daily basis. 80% of them want to have a close relationship with God. Now watch this. 80% of all Christian young people in public high school abandon their faith sometime during their college years. I struggled with how to close this seminar and what to talk to you about today, because there's so many areas that I'd love to talk to you about the practical ways of character formation. But I feel compelled to talk to you about this whole concept of self-worth and self-image, because I think particularly for Seventh-day Adventists, this is pretty crucial to understand. So here's what I'd like to talk to you about. Review with me self-image. What's self-image? Okay. All right. Everything that's happened in your life. And what did you say it was? Aha. Yeah. It's a picture. It's a mental picture you have in your mind of who you are. Right? Now, the question I asked is that mental picture accurate? It could be. More than likely, it's not. Why would it not be accurate? Right. My wife, she's not here, is she? My wife has one of the most beautiful natural voices for singing I've ever heard. Her voice is so clear and beautiful. She doesn't see that. She has never sung most of her life because she's convinced that she does not have a good voice. And so when she gets up to sing, she gulps. And when she was 10 years old, she got up to sing in front of a large audience or something. And she started gulping, and she had to sit down because she couldn't sing. And it affected her so badly that all through her life she struggled with the fact that she can't sing. So how would her self-image be in terms of her view of herself compared to what's actually true?
Her view of herself would be, I can't sing.
Right. Her view is distorted compared to what's really true. Right? So every one of us have somewhat of a distorted self-image. And it's pretty hard to put your finger on what it is in the past that gave you that distorted self-image. But you have all kinds of areas in your life that has shaped who you think you are. That may or may not be true. Now here's where I see... we want to talk a little bit about self-worth and self-image. What's self-worth? We know that self-image is a mental picture of who you are. What's self-worth? Okay. Your character? All right. The value that God places on you? Whoa.
Or the value that you think other people place.
Gold star, bingo, right there. Yeah. Self-image is the picture you have of yourself. Self-worth is the value that you place on yourself. Self-image is intrinsic, which means it comes from within. Self-worth is extrinsic, which means that mostly self-worth comes from what happens outside of you that you assimilate in, whether you believe it or not. I'll give you another example of my wife. I shouldn't be doing this. She's probably sitting in the RV listening on the radio. When my wife was about 10 years old, there was some family at their house, and there was a little baby there that was crying. And she picked up this baby, and she was trying to cuddle this baby and stop it from crying, and it wouldn't stop crying. And her father came by and saw that and said, "Well, some people just can't handle babies, I guess." Well, you know what? Our first child, we were living on a little island about 35 miles off the coast of Siberia up in the Arctic. And we had our first child. And my wife was scared to death to touch that child, to pick it up. Now, that had gone on all of those years, that statement way back there. Now, her father probably didn't mean anything by it, but all that statement, all those years, had embedded itself in her self-worth and made her feel that she didn't have the ability to be able to deal with children. Now, can you stop and think about what happens with people with their self-worth who have suffered terrible wounds from the past? And what it does to their self-worth. I can't help but thinking about Mary Magdalene. You know, the Desire of Ages says that at that banquet, remember that banquet in Bethany? Just the few days on the Tuesday before Christ was crucified that Friday, on the Tuesday, Simon, the Pharisee, had a banquet for him. And Mary shows up and anoints his feet, right? You remember? And the Desire of Ages says that Simon was the one who originally led her into sin. Now, where was Mary's self-worth? Yeah, her self-worth was absolutely at the bottom. And the reason that she was so full of gratitude to Christ, because Christ reinstilled value of her self-worth in her life. So there's three things that the devil gets us on. One is the wounds of the past. The wounds in the past transmit themselves into feelings of inadequacy in the present. An inadequacy of your own life, especially on a spiritual level in the present, give you doubts about the future. And those are the principal ways that the devil gets you. It's you have no idea of the terrible toll of self-condemnation in your own soul. You also probably have no idea of the terrible toll of a critical spirit on somebody else's soul. This is what I call Satan's mortgage on the soul, particularly with Seventh-day Adventists. And the reason with Seventh-day Adventists is because we hold ourselves up to very high spiritual values, which is a good thing. But when we can't achieve them in our lives, then it's very hard on our self-worth. So we said that, I was going to say, does self-image affect self-worth? Absolutely it does, right? Absolutely it does. It's pivotal to your self-worth. So we said that self-image is internally based, or it's intrinsic. It comes from within. Self-worth is value-based or extrinsic, and it comes from without. Extrinsic is the value that's placed on you by somebody else. You ever heard that saying, he's got a face only his mother could love? Yeah. Well, a mother can love a child, right? It makes no difference that the mother has a love for a child that goes beyond anything that is humanly known or understood today. Right. That's right. The great mystery to me and should be to you. Why does your spouse love you so much? Yeah, exactly. That's my point. He says, I don't know. Right. I mean, they know you better than any person on earth, right? Including your parents. You've probably been with your spouse longer than your parents. And so your spouse knows you better than anybody else. They know all of your downsides, and they still adore you. Why? Okay, you belong to them? It's a commitment, right? But it's more than a commitment. You love them because you know who they are, right? Yes. Ah, that's so true. That's so true. He sees all your downsides and he still loves you. Listen to this statement. Let me see. I think I got it. No, I don't. The sweetest joy comes to man through his sincere repentance toward God for the transgression of his law and through faith in Christ as the sinner's redeemer and advocate. It is that men may understand the joy of forgiveness, the peace of God, that Christ draws them by the manifestation of his love. You see, one of the great mysteries of Christianity is the fact that your value, your worth to God is beyond estimate. It is that men may understand the joy of forgiveness, the peace of God, that Christ draws them by the manifestation of his love. Okay, now I'm going to just blitz through a review for you, and we're going to touch a little bit on some of these areas. We started off by talking about the fact that creation, every human being is created in the image of God, is endowed with a power akin to that of Creator, individuality, power to think and do. When God created man, he gave them more than a physical image. He gave them qualities of the mind that are akin to God himself. And those qualities of the mind grow and are developed. It's a unique feature of human life on earth that no other creature has. That when God bestowed his breath upon mankind, he bestowed in man a mind or a spirit that reflects the image of God. And that is an amazing thing. Two things. Number one, he gives them the power to think, the power to reason. He gives them logic. And the result of that is something that's also unique to humans, emotions, the ability to laugh, to cry, joy, sorrow, happiness, sadness. And the combination of those two are God endowed. And it sets man apart. Now, the entrance of sin. We talked about Satan's mortgage on the soul. When Adam sinned, man broke from the heaven-ordained center. A demon became the central power in this world. Where God's throne should have been, Satan placed his throne. Remember we said that when the devil had Christ up on the pinnacle, and he said, if you will bow down to me, I will give you this. Did he have a right to give it to him? Absolutely he did. He was the prince of the power of darkness. The world belonged to him. He had wrested it away from God. All right? So that's why the Bible says we are under the control of sin. Or it says sin is our owner or my owner. Notice this. Satan has substituted the sinful, erring nature of man and himself as the only object of adoration. That's Satan's mortgage on the human soul. And then we talked about this, remember? About the seed? Is this new for some of you? Okay. We talked about the seed. Where is life in the seed? If you take a bean, where is the life? So if you smash a bean open, can you find life inside? So where is the life? You remember that I said that HMS Richard Sr., he found a jar of beans, a clay jar of beans in an Egyptian tomb that was, he figured, about 3,000 to 4,000 years old. And those beans had laid there for 3,000 or 4,000 years old, and he took them home. And he stuck one in a jar and set it on his window. And here comes this bean growing. Where was the life? You see, in the human being, every person on earth has a core, an inner spirit, which is the core. And that's what the Holy Spirit works with. The Holy Spirit is working on every single individual in this world, under every circumstance. The problem is that this nature that Satan has endowed, called the carnal nature, surrounds that. That's why Paul says, the things that I want to do in my mind, I don't do with my hands. He said, I don't understand it. He said, it's like I'm a slave to sin. Right? The good that I would do, I don't do. The good that I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to save me from this body of death? That's called the carnal nature. And that's Satan's mortgage on the soul. It is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Sin is not so much an act of man's will as a captivity man suffers as an alien power grips his soul. Now compare that to this. Because this is, what I'm basically giving you is the plan of salvation. And this is probably pretty elementary for most of you. But I'll tell you why it's so important to me. Because in my 37 years of ministries, I've noticed that Seventh-day Adventists are beaten down by terrible self-worth because they don't understand the fundamentals of righteousness by faith. God is love. It's the essence of God's character. This is probably one of my favorite statements. All the paternal love which has come down from generation to generation through the channel of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men are but as a tiny rill to the boundless ocean. What is a rill? Tiniest little drop of water compared to the boundless ocean. When compared with the infinite, exhaustless love of God, tongue cannot utter it, pen cannot portray it. You may meditate upon it every day of your life. You may search the scriptures diligently in order to understand it. You may summon every power and capability that God has given you in the endeavor to comprehend the love and compassion of the Heavenly Father, and yet there is infinity beyond. So what's heaven's value on the human soul? What's heaven's value on your soul? The devil has a master plan to take control of the mind so that no other voice can be heard in it but his. And he does that, remember we said, by three ways. One is, in this generation, to destroy the fabric of the family, right? We said 50% of the children under the age of 18 in the United States and Canada are now belong to a single family, one parent, with one parent absent. One in three are born to a single mother, and the largest single population in the United States right now at this point is single mothers. Well, in Canada, Single men are growing at 2.5 times faster than single women. And researchers don't understand why that is, but there's a huge explosion of single fathers in Canada. So the devil's plan is to take control of the mind, and the first thing he does is destroy the family. The second thing he does is to develop a mindset of unrestrained materialism. And remember, we said that in the millennial age, materialism is not having a bigger boat and a bigger car. Materialism is experience. What they want more than anything else is experience. That's why you got Disney World. That's why you've got every kind of event that you can experience under the sun. Because they want experience for themselves and for their children. And the third one was that he has developed a system where media is the parent of this generation. And media is the primary means of the education of the mind of a young person. Remember, you said that young people over the age of 13 spend an average of 48 hours a week outside of school, either on the internet or on television. Outside of school. What's the Savior's plan? Right, to restore the mind of human back to the way it was originally. That's the main goal. Now, here's the other statement that is a powerful statement to me. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of a new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into the human nature. The soul thus yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. A soul thus kept is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. So what this is saying, if I was to say it in my own language, is the moment that you come to Christ and you say, I give up. I've tried everything I can do. I've messed up my life in more ways than I can imagine. The only thing I have to offer you is one messed up life. You're going to have to take it the way it is. And Christ says, I will. And he takes it. At that millisecond, the minute that you give it to him and he receives it, it says something supernatural happens that only comes from heaven. What is it? What's it say? A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. So now you have moved from being a child of the devil to a child of the king, right? Okay. You are what is called justified. Here's where the greatest challenge for the Christian, and here is where the core in your mind is not your self-image, it's your self-worth. For the Christian, here is where the greatest contest is fought, right here. Because here is where heaven-ordained self-worth can overcome self-image. The Lord would have his people sound in faith. They are not to look forward thinking that at some future time a great work is to be done for them. For the work is now complete. Now, we said that the conscious mind, we spent quite a bit of time on the unconscious mind. We spent a lot of time on the subconscious mind. But now I want to spend some time on the conscious mind. Because the conscious mind is the citadel of the heart. All right? Here is where the real battle is fought for the Christian. Not in the subconscious mind, but in the conscious mind. Now, in the subconscious mind, remember we said that it's a blank piece of paper at birth. It's imprinted through your life. It is non-judgmental. It accepts whatever goes in there at face value, and then it shapes your worldview, and the fruit of your self-image is based on every experience that has ever happened to you in your life, both good and bad. And your subconscious shapes your self-image. We said that the subconscious is the world's greatest memory bank, stores every incident, every event, every conversation, all indelibly stored in the subconscious mind. And it's responsible for automatically triggering feelings, emotions, anything like that. It compiles your mores, your standards, your tradition, and it gives you the glasses with which you look at the world. And that's where your value based comes from. And I talked to you a little the other day about cognitive dissonance. Now, here's the problem with Christians, and particularly Seventh-day Adventist Christians, is what I call cognitive dissonance. You see, we know we're a child of God, but we live a carnal life. And we see all of these things that we do that fall far short of what it looks like to be a child of God. And so we've got this set up in our mind, this constant conflict in our mind between what we know we should be and what we are in reality. Now, how devastating is that to your self-image? And you see, the devil milks this for all it's worth, and particularly he milks it with Adventists because Adventists have such high moral standards and values to live up to. And the devil milks us, and he goes, look at you, and you call yourself a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You are nothing but a hypocrite. You say that you're supposed to be a child of God, and you're supposed to be living this way, and look at you. Look at the way you live. You're no Christian. You're no good Seventh-day Adventist. You're just a hypocrite. And we look at everybody else that comes to Sabbath school all dressed up in their finery, and we think, oh man, they got it all together. I'm the only one whose life is a mess. And so the devil gets us. He's got us right exactly where he wants us. Even though we know in our mind that we are a child of God, he's got us. Because he hammers away at our self-image. Hammers away at it. But the conscious mind. The conscious mind is the seat of the will. It's where you make your decisions. It's the avenue to the soul. It's the seat of character. And it's shaped through your lifetime. The subconscious mind, remember we said, accepts everything at face value. Your conscious mind is the filter. It's the one that makes the decision. Your subconscious mind will give feedback to your conscious mind, but your conscious mind is the captain of the ship. So here's where this comes into play. The conscious mind has the power to reshape the subconscious mind, and the secret is in the will. And so what I want to do is go through with you. Here's the process that takes place. The inner spirit, we said, is where the Holy Spirit resides and works. The carnal nature is what surrounds that, like the bean, the hard core around the bean. Okay? Think of the process that takes place now. When you give your life to Christ, what changes? Okay, that's the result. The fruit is a character change, but what happens with this scenario here? You've still got the carnal nature, right? And you still got the inner Holy Spirit, right? Okay, that's what we're going to get to. This is the, where does the will come in? So when you give your life to Christ, what you're doing is you're now giving God permission to take control of it all. Now, what he does in this supernatural work is he doesn't just blast away the carnal nature and say, now you're full of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about anything more. He doesn't do that. What he does is, just like a plant, you put the bean in the ground, and what happens? If you pull a bean out within about a week, what do you see? Even before the root, you see that hard shell, it begins to break apart, and it actually becomes food for nourishment for the life of the new plant itself, right? So, think of that in terms of the human soul. What happens now is the Holy Spirit takes control. You've given him permission to take control. He now takes control, and the Holy Spirit begins to slowly expand. And as it expands, it begins to break apart that carnal nature. And as it breaks apart that carnal nature, it will actually use all of those weaknesses as fodder to grow a whole new character within the soul. Right? Okay, we only got 15 minutes. I'll show you all these after. Okay. Now here's what I want to talk to you about. Remember we talked about Adam 1 and Adam 2? Okay. Adam 1 was, I should have put the slide back up here again, but Adam 1 was what we had like as a resume. And Adam 2 was a eulogy. Remember that? Adam 2 was, no, it's the other way around. Yeah, Adam 1 was the eulogy. Adam 1 was the inner traits of character that a person longs to have in their life, right? Adam 2 was those traits of character which get you ahead in life. Ambitious, leader, you know, all of those types of things. Pardon?
Traits of success. Traits of success.
Yeah, all the traits of success, that's right, in Adam 2. So now what you've done is you've actually started with the plan of salvation in your heart, and you started the process of moving from Adam 2 to Adam 1. Now here's what I want you to get, all right? Notice these statements. These things I have written you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So do you have eternal life? Are you a child of God? Are you sure? Look at your life. Are you still a child of God? Okay. See, this is one of the greatest struggles that I find Adventists have. Most assuredly, listen to me. I am telling you the truth. He who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. Okay? Those who see Christ in his true character and receive him into the heart have everlasting life. So when did everlasting life start in your heart? So according to this, it's already started. The moment you gave your life to Christ. Notice this one. It is essential to have faith in Jesus and to believe that you are saved through him. So when the devil comes along, and he starts this process of just eating away at your self-image. The greatest fight for the Christian is the fight of faith. And the fight of faith is saying, devil, you're absolutely right. I'm sure not what I should be, but I'm sure not what I used to be. Right? I'm a process. I'm a growth. I remember when Kristen and Karen were little, they used to sing this song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Yeah. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. We respond to his invitation, come and learn of me. And in coming, we begin life eternal. It is peace that you need, heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. Now go to him and ask, and he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Then believe that he does this because he has promised. Has he given you a new heart? Okay. Now what do you do with this statement? As long as man is full of weakness of himself, he cannot save his soul, and he should never dare to say, I am saved. Aha! Gold star. He said, it's God that saves us, not ourselves. You see, this statement has caused more Seventh-day Adventist angst. When you ask them, are you saved? Are you a child of God? They say, well, I hope and pray that my name is written in the book of life and that someday I'll be in heaven. But I'm not quite sure, or I'm not sure that I should even say that I'm a child of God. Now let me explain what happened. Yeah, go ahead, Wanda, and then.
I think the key to that sentence is, when, as long as we are full of our weakness, so all we're doing is focusing on our faults.
Okay.
We're so filled up with how bad I am that we are not allowing God to see what he is doing in our heart.
That's very true. That's very true. What this does is it reverts everything back to ourselves rather than the power of God in our life. Now, let me tell you the context of the statement. About 5 years or 6 years after 1844, you know, 1846 was when the church was first formed, and it had 24 official members, and the average age was 22, I think it was. And that included Joseph Bates, who was in his 70s. So they formed the church, but there was all of these splinter groups that had gone off in every direction you could imagine. That's where Jehovah's Witness came from. You know, they set another date and then another date. You know, that's where, you know, you can go through and see the roots of a lot going on during this time. But one of the groups that split off said that Christ had come in 1844, and they were now the part of the kingdom of heaven, and so they were now sinless. They couldn't sin. And so they were going and having affairs with neighbors' wives and doing of all these things and said they were sinless. And Christ, or Ellen White, spoke specifically to that. And that's where this statement was addressed. It started in Claremont, New Hampshire, and they taught the doctrine of what was called extreme sanctification. And that's really what this whole thing, what she was trying to address in this statement. But here's my big concern. The great fight of faith that we are fighting is a fight in the mind. And the fight is the fight of the conscious mind over everything that the subconscious mind brings to you in terms of what has happened in the past and what's all your shortcomings in the future, in the present, and all your doubts about the future. And so this is where the great fight takes place. And the only thing that you have in your conscious mind is the power of the will. The power of the will is the power where you make decisions. You don't have the strength to change your life. Is all you can do is make the decision to say, you're going to have to take it the way it is. And I am willing to give you every part of my life. I don't care If this is going to hurt, if this is going to be painful, I don't care if you're going to have to deal with some of my pet issues. I'm just going to give it all to you, and you're going to have to take it. And you've got to do that over and over and over and over again every day. And the other thing you've got to do every day is you've got to continually to say in your conscious mind, over your subconscious mind, I am a person of worth because I am valuable to God, because I gave my life to him, and he holds it as a fortress in a revolted world. And as a fortress in a revolted world, it's impregnable to the assaults of Satan. If it's impregnable to the assaults of Satan, how much gets through? None. So what about all these trials and all of these things that come into your life? If it's impregnable to the assaults of Satan, then God must be overseeing it. Right? He allows them. He takes the carnal nature and he uses parts of the carnal nature, the very thing which Satan has bound your life in. He takes those things and he leverages them and uses them for character growth of virtues in your life. And the very things that are your greatest weaknesses that drag you down, he will leverage that and use that to be your greatest strength, and that will be your story. Now, the greatest struggle with this whole thing is the great struggle between faith and doubt, because the devil is a master of doubt. And he'll bring that into your mind, and over and over and over again, he'll work that and work that and work that until he can turn you into a bowl of jelly. And so that's where the fight is fought, right there. Notice this. Exactly the same thing happens in reverse. If trust will slowly push doubt out, then doubt will slowly push trust and disseminate trust. It can go both ways. So if you continually question yourself and question God working in your life, he is making experiments by his grace and divine mercy upon human hearts. It says that the devil and his angels stand in awe of the workings of the Holy Spirit on the human mind. It's a great mystery to them that they cannot comprehend. 6 minutes. Okay, so here's Christ's method of growth in the spiritual nature. All right? The inner spirit continues to grow and push against that carnal nature. And in that process, you begin to change. And remember I said the other day that people will begin to say, you know, I can't quite put my finger on it, but there's something about that person that just seems to be, they're kinder than they used to be. You know, I see traits of character in their life that I like. I remember when they were so obnoxious, and they seem to be kind of gentle now, right? And that's the process that takes place, and that's the growth of spiritual virtues in the life. That's the growth of character, and that, folks, is what the next generation needs to see. Okay, let me finish off here. I want to give you six things. I started off with four. I kept adding to them this morning. Okay, number one, give up all hope of reconstructing a better past. Duh. I mean, so many of us can't let go. We can't let go of things that have happened to us, whether it's wrongs or injustice or wounds of the past or whatever it is. We just can't let go of that. So the number one thing is you got to give up on that. Quit commiserating over your failures and beating yourself up over the past. It's the devil's favorite tool to instill doubt in your mind. And number two, study to understand the value of your soul to heaven. When you read the Bible, read it with a purpose. Don't just read it randomly as if you're reading. Reading it with a purpose. Start at the very beginning and go through and mark every promise that's for you. And you'll find thousands of them. And as you go through there, pick them out and look at them and examine them. And now every time you read your Bible, I do all my promises in you do whatever color you want, but I've got mine all color-coded so that I can instantly pick out promises, I can pick out personal instruction for me, I can pick out everything with my own color code. So you go through and you spend your time going through the Bible and memorizing them. Number three, cultivate gratitude. Keep a record of answered prayer. Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. Let me read that again. Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. Number four, strive for mastery of self-denial. Every one of us have areas in our life that we know are dragging us down. You have not become acquainted with the sweet results of self-denial. Its fruits are sacred. Number five, strive to grow the fruits of life in your spirit. And I'll tell you how you do this. Start with self-examination. All of the great spiritual warriors over the centuries have practiced self-examination. And I talked about this yesterday. Self-examination. Examine your own life. Look at the areas that are dragging you down. Look at the areas in your life where you are wounding other people or you're being less than what you could be to them. Less than loving. Take them out and look at them. Dig them out of the dirty little corners of your mind and look at them and say, I'm like that. I can't believe I'm like that. And then pick up your Bible and find what you'd like to replace that thing that's dragging you down with. If you've got a short fuse, then you look in there and figure out what it means, what long suffering means. And study it until you understand what it means. And then say to God, this is my shortcoming. Here's what I want to replace it with. Can you do that in my life? Okay? Grow the Holy Spirit. And number six, find a mentor. Find somebody near or close. It doesn't have to be, somebody that you meet with every night, but find somebody who has the traits of character that you long for in your life and study their life and say, that's what I want to be like. That's what I want in my life. Every one of us have those people in our life. There are saints in every church. Here's a rabbit trail for you. My father had this little poem. It said, to live in love with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. But there are saints in every church. There's people that you can look up to who have the traits of character in their life that you would love to have. And look at their life and study their life and it will become yours. Okay, the legacy of this will be that you will find that your self-worth will increase. And as your self-worth in heaven's eyes increases, and you see the value of yourself to Christ, it slowly begins to change your self-image. And as your self-image begins to change, it allows for the inflowing of all the gentle fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, I'll close. Our time is over. I want to sing this song together. This one. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And his grace is so free, it's sufficient for me. And deep is his fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome the sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.